Just recently, we marked the 500th anniversary of the birth of the great Protestant reformer, John Calvin. At the time, we preached a message about this man's life and ministry. It was a very general message in which we dealt with various aspects of the reformer's life. We talked about John Calvin, the false religionist. He was, of course, a man who started out being chained by superstition. But then he was challenged by Scripture. The Lord spoke to his heart through his word. That led on to conviction of sin. He was convicted of his sin against God, and he was converted to the Savior. That then led him to reject the teachings of his church, but it led him, more importantly, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he became a fruitful evangelist. John Calvin was anything but a dried up stick of a man who cared nothing for the souls of men. Such a thing is a travesty of what he taught and believed. The whole idea that you would sit on a rocking chair, theologically speaking, and rock to and fro while the souls of men are perishing was foreign to John Calvin. John Calvin was a fruitful evangelist. He preached the gospel of God's grace, and we will look at the doctrines of Calvin in more detail in time to come, even today. But as well as being a fruitful evangelist, we can say that he was a fervent separatist. He felt, after a very short space of time, that the church of his birth he was unable to remain a part of. There was too much conflict between what he had been taught and what was still being taught in that church and what he now believed as a Bible Christian. And so he obeyed the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, where the command of God, not an option, but a command, is, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Among those things that we are to come out from, it mentions in verse 16 of that chapter, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And Calvin rightly identified Rome as a system of idolatry. The greatest idol of all being the so-called sacrifice of the Mass, where the host is worshipped as the body of Christ, transubstantiated, of course, from bread into the body, nerves, sinews, and full deity of Christ. He rejected that doctrine, and he left the church. He was a fervent separatist. He was a fearless controversialist. He was not afraid to speak not only his mind, but the mind of God, more importantly. He was a man who almost lost his life as a result of his conflict with the church. And there were many in his day who did lose their lives because they would not go amassing, as the reformers used to say. But he was fearless. He was not a man of strong physical constitution. In fact, he suffered much in body, but he was fearless in his controversial stand and standing against the doctrines of a false system. But he was also a faithful biblicist. John Calvin probably would not have appreciated the fact that people would attach his name to a system of doctrine. That was not his desire. It certainly was not his wish. I made the point when we preached the message last time that such was Calvin's distaste for the exaltation of man that he did not even want his own grave to be marked. He refused to let anyone make his resting place at death become some sort of a Protestant shrine. He wouldn't allow that. He believed that that was wrong. He knew that that would probably happen. Such was the stature of the man and his teachings. He completely rejected any idea that people should follow after him. Like the Apostle Paul, who said to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That was Calvin's position. But many since Calvin have called themselves Calvinists, and for the reason that the doctrine that he taught, being biblical doctrine, which in a codified form sets forth exactly what the Scripture teaches, they're not ashamed to be called Calvinists. But of course it's more important, and I want to make that point this morning and stress it to you, it's more important that you be called a Christian than a Calvinist. I'll go further and I'll tell you, you can be a Calvinist and not be a Christian. Because Calvinism, if we want to talk loosely about that, as involving the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're often called, though that is not Calvinism in its complete entirety, but it is a system of doctrine which sets forth salvation as it is in Christ. You can believe those doctrines and not be united to Christ. Why is that? Because it's a logical system. The doctrines of grace are often given the acronym TULIP. T for total depravity, or as it's often called, total inability. U for unconditional election. L for limited atonement, though I think that's an unfortunate term, because the limitation that's put on the atonement is by the opponents of our doctrine. Because if you believe what they believe, Christ could have died for nothing. And in fact, he did die in vain for most for whom he is alleged to have died. But I prefer the term particular redemption, though it doesn't fit with the acronym because it becomes TUPIP rather than TULIP. The atonement, friends, is only limited in its extent, but not in its power. And that we must understand. I believe that Spurgeon was right when he said, if it had been God's intention to save a myriad of worlds, the atonement of Christ would have been sufficient to secure such a purpose. There's power in the blood. Let there be no idea in your mind or mine or anyone else's of a limitation in the power of the atoning work of Christ. There is a limitation in its extent, because Christ died for those whom God intended to save, and for those alone. I stands for irresistible grace. Again, many people misunderstand that. They say, what do you mean irresistible grace? Can't grace be resisted? Not only can it be resisted, it's inevitably and inexorably resisted always by unregenerate men. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, Stephen said to the Israelites of his day in Acts chapter 7. And men will go on resisting the Holy Ghost unless there is intervening grace that is extended to them by God the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And that work of the Spirit is irresistible. That work of the Spirit, what we call the effectual call, whereby God calls a soul out of darkness into light, is as irresistible as the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to Lazarus at his grave. Lazarus, come forth. There was no argument, there was no debate, there was no resisting. Lazarus came forth. And so it is with every soul who is regenerate. He's called irresistibly to salvation. P, the perseverance of the saints. I like to also think of that as the preservation of the saints by God. But the perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine whereby the Lord leads his people on with himself, and they will be saved not only for time but for eternity. We don't take the daisy as our flower. Daisy loves me and daisy doesn't. We take the tulip for our flower because it sets forth the biblical teaching on salvation. But you can believe all of those doctrines because they logically follow one from another. I could get into the false idea of 3.5 point Calvinism and 4 point Calvinism. I believe there is no such thing. There is no such thing. It's a system of doctrine. It's like a chain on your bicycle. If you take one link out, the whole chain doesn't work. But you can believe all of that, and I've known people who have professed that, but there's nothing of the Spirit of Christ about them. There's nothing of the warmth of the gospel about them. And furthermore, in their lives, there is an absence of the power of the gospel of grace. So let me be clear on this. I am not interested in making people Calvinists. I am interested in making people Christians, though I know I can't do that. Only the Lord can do that. But if you are a Christian, you will certainly want to know what the teaching of the Bible is. And in my view, Calvin set forth in a very logical way the teaching of the New Testament and indeed of the whole of the Bible in relation to the gospel. Now, John Calvin gets a bad press from a lot of people. There are people who will say things about this great man of God that are not true. I know this from my own experience. I had a preacher of a certain persuasion once tell me that he didn't believe John Calvin was even a Christian. And I didn't know whether to be angry or to laugh at him. But I asked him a very simple question. Have you ever read anything by John Calvin? Well, he admitted that he hadn't. And he learned that what he had just asserted when he was in seminary, a very poor seminary at that. Well, I told him, before you condemn John Calvin and what he taught, you should actually read what he taught. You should actually look at the man's life and study it carefully. Now, our opponents will often point to Calvin and his involvement in the death of an Anabaptist called Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus was a Spaniard, he was a physician, he was a theologian of considerable ability, but he also was a heretic. And Michael Servetus had been condemned to death for heresy by a city court near Lyon in France. He escaped from prison, and so instead of punishing him, they burned his effigy, a straw-filled dummy. Now, Calvin's involvement in the death of Servetus has often been mentioned subsequent to this. Servetus was arrested subsequently. He was apprehended, and he was tried and condemned for heresy. Servetus was an Anabaptist. The name Anabaptist means rebaptizer, one who believes in baptizing over again those who have not been properly baptized. Many of the Anabaptists were good people. Many of them held very strange, unorthodox, and even heretical views about the scriptures, including the doctrine of the Trinity. Michael Servetus was not a Trinitarian. He did not believe in Jesus as the eternal Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He had actually written letters and had published books in which he explained his own beliefs. Now, whenever Calvin, who had a position in Geneva at that time, when Calvin knew of the doctrines and the teachings of Servetus, he felt that the honor of Christ was at stake. He believed it would be a service to God and the church if that man was removed from Geneva as soon as possible, not by banishment, but by death. Now, these are facts. This man, Servetus, was about the same age as John Calvin. He was a contemporary. They'd actually exchanged letters at times and manuscripts. Calvin had tried unsuccessfully to show Servetus the error of his doctrines. Now, the Ecclesiastical Tribune of Vienne requested that Servetus be sent back to their city, but that was refused because Geneva's council was qualified to deal with the matter. There was a trial, as I've mentioned. It was a lengthy one. Servetus, by the way, was very abusive in that trial. He did not expect to be sentenced to death, and he felt very sure of himself. But he was denounced as a heretic and a blasphemer, harmful to the church. And the little Council of Geneva gave its verdict. which was that Servetus was to be sentenced to death by burning. Now, in our culture, we would be horrified rightly by that. And Calvin actually, in his defense, implored the council to substitute death by the axe, beheading, as being more merciful and swifter, but his request was brushed aside, and our opponents, Calvin's opponents, never mentioned that. But the condemned man was actually burned at the stake on the hill called Champel on October 27, 1553. It's been pointed out that if Servetus had been put to death at Rome or Vienna, that sad event would probably have been forgotten within a short time. But that a man should be put to death because of his religious beliefs in the Protestant city of Geneva came as a great shock, and it called forth a storm of criticism and controversy, and time has not removed the stain that this has left on John Calvin's reputation. But I want to say, in mitigation of Calvin's position, he lived in an age when heresy was everywhere regarded as a crime to be punished by the state. Calvin was a man of his time. He didn't live in the 21st century. He lived back then in the 1500s. And Calvin himself acted according to the laws of that age. In the standard civil law book, it was on the statute book at that time, it stated clearly that the crime for denying the Trinity was death. The penalty was death. I should say, 350 years later, a group of Christians who held to the teachings of Calvin gathered near the place where Servetus died. On the 27th of October 1903, they erected a monument of expiation, as they called it, with an inscription in French bearing witness to the fact that freedom of conscience must be held fast as a true principle of the gospel. But let not this incident, this sad blight on Calvin's reputation, cause us to think that all that Calvin believed and taught was wrong, because that's what people do. They use that one historical incident to try to justify the rejection of Calvinistic doctrine, and that's entirely wrong. And we must understand, the day in which we lived, we don't believe that burning people to death is correct. However, it must be understood that he did live in the day that he lived in. That was the penalty for death at the time, and Calvin wanted it to be changed. He wanted a lesser sentence, in that sense, a quicker, more merciful death for those who were guilty of that crime under the law. But I want to talk today about the doctrines and the teachings of John Calvin. And really, what we're talking about is biblical teaching. We can say that there are those who pour scorn on Calvin and his work, many of whom have never actually read or studied the teachings of this man. I do believe that his teachings, largely, although we don't follow any man religiously in every word that he ever penned, but largely his teachings are the teachings of the Scriptures. And that was certainly John Calvin's intention, to teach what the Bible says. I believe that the greatest of all his works was that which we call the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It is that work that sets forth the true beliefs of John Calvin. And interestingly, the first edition of the Institutes, published in 1536, was when Calvin was only 26 or 27 years of age. No wonder it gained for him the title the Aristotle of the Reformation. Someone has summed up the teachings of Calvin in the Institutes in this way: man, originally created in God's image, fell through sin and is now not partially but totally depraved. Out of his own good pleasure, God chose to redeem from the mass of sinful humanity a great multitude which no man could number. These find salvation completely out of themselves and wholly in Christ, their surety, substitute and Saviour, who is for them prophet, priest and king. The Holy Spirit unites them to their living head, the Lord Jesus, without any regard to future works, but through sovereign grace alone. Every believer thus united to Christ enjoys the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that is justification, and the commencement of sanctification, which daily increases till at length it is consummated in the day of resurrection. Then, in the full experience of eternal life, the elect of God will enter into eternal habitations to celebrate unceasingly the stupendous mercy of the triune God. And I think we can just sum that up by saying, clearly, the doctrine of John Calvin was not new doctrine. To call it Calvinism is really, just to give it a nickname, it's actually the old doctrine of the gospel. It's the doctrine of Scripture. This is what the Bible teaches, what this man set forth in a codified form. The treatises and the commentaries of Calvin are his monuments. They will continue to be printed, I believe, and studied as long as there are people who cling to the truths of Scripture and as long as there is a church militant on the earth. Of that I have no doubt. Now, some people pour scorn on Calvin and his work, and among them there are people who will tell us that Calvin taught only the doctrine of predestination. For some people, that is the be-all and end-all of Calvinism, predestination. But it's much, much broader than that. Calvin actually taught what the Bible calls the whole counsel of God. And even concerning the truth of predestination, there's nobody who could ever say that Calvin wrote or preached in any way that departed from Scripture. What Scripture taught, John Calvin believed. And what Calvin believed, he proclaimed to everybody who would actually listen to him. Someone has said, from Calvin's day to ours, men of discernment have regarded him as perhaps the greatest of all Christian teachers since the time of the apostles. There is no doubt that Calvin's greatest immediate influence was exerted through his teaching. Students thronged his lectures. When they returned to their homelands to meet the demands for Protestant witness that Europe provided, they carried in their minds and hearts the great truths of Scripture that Calvin had expounded in their hearing and spread the light of the gospel to all parts. Calvin's crowning joy, someone has said, was the Geneva Academy. It was, in fact, the first Protestant university in all of the world. Contrary to some belief, Calvin actually had always felt that a good education was necessary to fit a man for his life work. And he determined that the Geneva Academy should provide a course of studies that was as complete and extensive as possible, with a curriculum that actually ranged from secondary education to the study of medicine, law, and theology. And above all, Calvin's aim was to equip men for the Christian ministry. And so the academy became the very center of Protestant theology. John Knox of Scotland went to visit that school, and he referred to it, and I quote, as the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. It's high praise. Calvin wanted to set up a proper educational system in Geneva. And when he arrived in the city of Geneva in 1536, he learned that a new school project had been mooted, and the General Assembly, largely through the influence of William Farrell, another reformer, had voted that the education of the poor should be free and that everyone be bound to send his children to the school and have them learn. And the school had Calvin's full support. Now, it flourished for a time and then it declined. And that was really because of a lack of money and a lack of enthusiasm. But Calvin's ordinances of 1541 put renewed emphasis on the importance of both religious and secular education. His ordinances stipulated, interesting this, that a children's catechism class should be held each Sunday at midday in each of the three parish churches. Moreover, a schoolmaster and his assistants must be appointed to teach languages and the humanities. In Calvin's view, all arts and sciences were a preparation for theology, which he regarded as the queen and the crown of education. In the founding of the Geneva Academy or University, Calvin reached his goal. There were boys who came from all over Europe to be enrolled in that school. It had two main departments, the Scola Privata, the college, and the Scola Publica, the academy. And without telling you all that took place in there, it must have been a very rigorous course of study that they undertook. I remember going to the theological hall of our church, the seminary of our church back in Northern Ireland, and struggling with Greek and Hebrew and these things. These boys were being taught these things from their earliest days. There are many, many things I could say about that school. I don't want to get bogged down in a lecture, because having been to Theological Hall, lectures are not always the most riveting things for people to listen to. I would rather preach, but I have to say this about Calvin. His greatest work was his writings of the Institutes and his Bible commentaries. As I've said, in 1559 he completed the Institutes, the final edition. It was the fruit of a lifetime of biblical study. It was a masterpiece, providing a complete system of Protestant theology. It consisted now of four large volumes with a total of 80 chapters, and the work was translated into many, many languages, and its fame spread throughout the world. But almost equally famous were the Bible commentaries of Calvin. Many of them are still used. I have them myself. Verse by verse expositions of Holy Scripture, which were first delivered in Latin to his theological students in the form of lectures. Now, that complete set of commentaries covered 30 books of the Old Testament and every book of the New Testament, with the exception of the book of the Revelation. And 300 years after Calvin, the renowned Charles Haddon Spurgeon declared that the commentaries of Calvin were, quote, worth their weight in gold. Certainly, Calvin was a mighty exponent of biblical doctrine. In his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, and I was looking at it again yesterday, he told how he came to write the Institutes. You see, all kinds of charges of sedition and wickedness had been brought against the Huguenots, not Huguenots, Huguenots, of France. Many Protestants had been already burned in France by the decree of Francis I. And this, Calvin said, was the cause which induced me to publish my Institutes of the Christian Religion. First, in order to reply to the lying accusations spread by the others, and to clear my brethren, whose death was precious in the sight of the Lord, and then that since the same cruelties might very soon be practiced against many poor persons, foreign nations might at least be touched with some compassion and solicitude for them. And the Institutes were dedicated to Francis I. A man by the name of Guizot, in his volume Great Christians of France, says of the Institutes, and I quote, "In order to understand the fundamental idea and true aim of Calvin's book, we must transport ourselves to the precise period when he originated and wrote it. Luther, born in 1483, 26 years before Calvin, had accomplished between the years 1517 and 1532 his work of struggle and rupture with the Church of Rome. The Confession of Augsburg had been published, 1530. The Protestant princes had entered into the Smalcaldic League, 1530. The Religious Peace of Nuremberg had been concluded, ratified by the Diet of Ratisbon, 1532. In fact, when Calvin left France and took refuge at Bâle in 1534, the German Reformation was established in Central and Northern Europe. But the new work was not so far advanced in Western Europe, especially in France and the neighbouring countries speaking the French language. In them, the war against the Church of Rome had also been eagerly commenced. But the work was hindered and opposed by the people, and the construction of a new church had not even commenced. The Reformed Church appeared here and there, but without any bond of unity or organization, and even in its cradle, a prey to uncertainty, confusion, and anarchy. And Calvin was so strongly impressed by this fact, it became an object of constant anxiety to him, and he set to work to remedy it. And so he penned the Institutes. An old Catholic professor called Kampschult said that there was ground for calling the author of the Institutes the Aristotle of the Reformation. And he adds that the book contains passages worthy to be placed alongside of the finest writings of Pascal or Bossuet. No such volume was ever written by a young man in his 27th year. It's full of material, so much so that I could never even begin to give an account, unless you want to be here several years from now and be listening to the various statements from the Institutes, and I would be showing their biblical origin. But in this address, Calvin says that when he first engaged in the work, his intention was to vindicate Protestant doctrine. His intention was to furnish a kind of rudiments by which those who feel some interest in religion might be trained to true godliness. And here's what he said: I toiled at the task chiefly for the sake of my countrymen, the French, multitudes of whom I perceived to be hungering and thirsting after Christ, while very few seem to have been duly imbued with even a slender knowledge of him. So he wanted to teach people the Bible in order that they might come to know the God of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible. This was his purpose. The Lord Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Calvin believed that he ought to do that, and one of the ways in which he could do it was to pen this compendium of Bible doctrine. Now, in reply to the charge that he and his friends were opposed to the church fathers, those great men who had written in the early centuries, oh, your doctrine is opposed to them, you're removing the ancient landmarks, Calvin painstakingly answered the charge in many different respects. For example, he made a general point that the Protestant religion, as we would call it, the biblical religion, for that's what it is, Protestantism is nothing more or nothing less than biblical religion. And that's why I call myself a Bible Protestant. There is no other true kind. The Protestant religion is not opposed to the Orthodox church fathers. They were not all Orthodox. But here's what Calvin said. Among the fathers there were two, the one of whom said, our God neither eats nor drinks, and therefore has no need of chalices and salvers. And the other, sacred rites do not require gold, and things which are not bought with gold please not buy gold. So he was condemning ostentatious worship, that which was bogged down with costly show. He also said it was one of the church fathers who said he ate flesh freely on the day in which others abstained from it, because he was a Christian. So for him it wasn't fish on Friday. For him there was no coming away from eating certain things for Lent. He said no, the fathers didn't believe in that, because they were Christians. They believed what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If we would just go by the scriptures, we would be all right. Here's what Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, or plainly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And mark that. The origin of these doctrines, the origin of these beliefs, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, literally demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. The celibacy of the clergy. The celibacy of the priesthood. Calvin didn't believe in that. Calvin taught against it. Why? Because the Apostle Paul taught against it. To forbid to marry is unscriptural. If someone voluntarily is a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, Jesus talked about that, that's fine. But don't have a mandatory celibacy for the ministers of the church. That's unscriptural. It's a doctrine of devils. And I can tell you, it has produced all manner of wickedness. I don't need to give you the statistics. It's worldwide. And commanding to abstain from meats. Telling people you can't eat certain foods on certain days, feast days and so on. Paul says that's a doctrine of devils, because those meats God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So don't let anybody tell you that for religious reasons there are certain foods that are off limits, because God says they're not. If you want to voluntarily eat in a certain way, that's your business, but don't make it a doctrine. Don't make it a biblical standard, for it is not. Calvin not only vindicated the Protestant doctrines in these ways, he spoke about images and paintings being used in worship. I quote again from the Institutes, it was a father, a church father, who said, it is a horrid abomination to see in Christian temples a painted image of Christ or of any saint. Nor was this pronounced by the voice of a single individual, but an ecclesiastical council also decreed, let naught that is worshipped be depicted on walls. Very far are they from keeping within these boundaries when they leave not a corner without images. That's what Calvin believed about images and statues being used in worship. He said it's unscriptural, it's wrong, it's condemned even by the history of the church. He also said, another father counseled that after performing the offices of humanity to the dead in their burial, we should leave them at rest. These limits they burst through when they keep up a perpetual anxiety about the dead. What is that? Requiem masses. Prayers that are said for the dead to release them from purgatory. Calvin believed that was wrong. He also said, and this is a very important point, it is a father who testifies that the substance of bread and wine in the Eucharist does not cease but remains. Just as the nature and substance of man remains united to the Godhead in the Lord Jesus Christ, this boundary they pass in pretending that as soon as the words of our Lord are pronounced, the substance of bread and wine ceases and is transubstantiated into body and blood. So Calvin believed that the Mass was wrong. He believed that the bread and the wine was not changed in its substance into the body and blood of Jesus, as is taught by Rome. He also believed that the cup was not to be kept from the laity, as is done in Rome, only drunk by the priest. He believed that that was completely wrong, because it's unscriptural. There are many other doctrines that he set forth in the Institutes. For instance, he talked about the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is not the only thing that Calvin talked about, but we will be talking about it in a future message. But this is one of the leading features of Calvin's religious teaching. And we read today from Romans chapter 9 for a very good reason, because that is probably the foremost chapter in the New Testament that deals with this particular issue. The sovereignty of God in salvation. How that he, to use the words of Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 from the Old Testament statement to Moses, says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, I am God, and I will save who I want to save. That's really what that verse says. I will save those whom I have purposed to save. Now, I think that the sovereignty of God is an overarching doctrine in all that Calvin taught and all that every true biblical minister should teach. The sovereignty of God. God's overruling providence was the sheet anchor of Calvin's faith. And in his Institutes, he devotes much space to it, dwelling upon it as the consolation of the faithful in adversity and the cure for superstitious fears. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to know that God is in control, especially in the day in which we live. I mean, everything in this country and many other countries appears to be spiraling out of control. You've heard much, and will probably hear more, about the financial mess that we're in. And frankly, there are a lot of politicians and bankers and financial people who don't really know what to do. They haven't a clue. Sometimes I think it'd be better to ask some bunch of kids in a kindergarten what they would like to do about the economy. You might come up with some better answers than some of our leading politicians. In fact, I know you would. But the sovereignty of God is a doctrine that will fortify the Christian in every circumstance. God knows, and God sees, and God is carrying out his great purpose in this world. I don't believe we should be lying there losing sleep at night over things that are happening in this world, unless it is that we're going to get down beside our beds and pray for revival. Maybe it would do us good to lose sleep in that way, but not to be fretting, not to be, in the words of Psalm 37, fretting ourselves because of evildoers. Psalm 37 verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Why? For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Psalm 37 sets forth, really, in a sense, the doctrine that Calvin expounded, the sovereignty of God. We sang in our service earlier on, rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns. His kingdom cannot fail. He all his foes shall quell. Rejoice in glorious hope. All of these things Calvin taught and believed. The sovereignty of God. Sometimes we're told that Calvin dwelt on the divine sovereignty to the exclusion of the divine fatherhood. But there are many passages in his writings in which the fatherhood of God is set forth. For instance, the 20th chapter of Book 3 of the Institutes, he deals with the subject of prayer. Prayer is very important. Many people who call themselves Calvinists don't believe in much prayer. But that whole chapter of Calvin's Institutes is an exposition of prayer as, quote, the principal exercise of faith and the medium of our daily reception of divine blessings. And actually, sections 35 to 47 there deal with the Lord's Prayer, those great words. But those who know only Calvin through the Institutes actually have a very imperfect knowledge of the scope and depth of his mature teaching. To know him in his true greatness, someone commented, to know him in his true greatness as a religious teacher, we require to study his commentaries. And perhaps it is in his commentary on the Psalms that this doctrine is most powerfully set forth. The doctrine of the divine sovereignty and the comfort to be derived from it. And that is noticeable in his remarks on Psalm 46. If you turn to the sermons of Calvin, you find the same comforting lessons that he draws from the overruling providence of God. For example, his words on the text, underneath are the everlasting arms, that verse in Deuteronomy. He said this. Listen to this. If God has his throne in the heavens, how can he have his arms down below? It says underneath are the everlasting arms. It is because he fills all things. Because not only is he infinite in his being, but also in his power, and he wants us to know it by experience. If it was said that the arms of God are in the heavens, that would indeed be to support the angels. But we should not cease to tremble and to be alarmed when threatened by some evil. We should look here and there and be distressed without remedy. But the Holy Spirit provides for such trials and tells us that the arms of God are underneath us here. The arms of God are all about us. We're protected by them. And this not merely for a day. For just as God is unchangeable, just as his throne is eternal, so his arms are always here, and he will never be weary of assisting us. The Lord reigneth. That was a doctrine, and is a doctrine, that comforts the hearts of the people of God. What more comforting thought is there than the fact that God sees, God knows, God understands, and God can do something about it? Whatever your difficulty this morning, whatever the problem that you are facing, the Lord has an answer to it. Because he can intervene. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if you espoused the theology of those who believe that God is some sort of a pathetic figure in heaven, looking down on things that are happening on his earth and wringing his hands in frustration, wishing he could actually do something about it, but he can't? He would like to save people, but they won't let him. He would like to use the preaching of the gospel, but he really doesn't have anything to do with that. I'm so glad, and Calvin certainly was glad, that we serve a God who's higher than that. Now, it is interesting for me also to comment this morning, and I'm almost done. We're going to be dealing with the doctrines of grace in coming messages. But as well as the emphasis, and the very strong emphasis it is, on the sovereignty of God, his overall control of all things, his foreordaining of all that comes to pass, Calvin also had a second great feature in his teaching, and that was his high ideal of life. He had high ideals for civic and national life. And those were but the expansion and the natural consequence of his ideal of what the individual Christian character ought to be. You know, Christianity looks like something. It's not just a doctrine that we espouse. It's not just something that we answer in a catechism question and answer session. Oh, I believe this and I believe that. I'm an Orthodox Christian. Christianity looks like something. For example, you're in the business world. You've an opportunity to make money by doing a shady or a crooked deal. But because you're a Christian, you don't do it. You don't do it. And people begin to find that out. That person's word is their bond. That person, when they say something, you can trust it. You can believe it. You can take it to the bank, what that person tells you. That's Christianity. That's the high ideal of character that those who have truly espoused biblical doctrine and received it into their hearts will show forth in their everyday life. And that really goes against those who will tell us that the people who hold Calvinistic views of predestination and election, that those views tend to antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is really a word that comes from a Greek word that means against law. It is the idea that we will sin because we're already saved. We'll do whatever we like because we already have this assurance that we're going to heaven. People will charge those who believe, if you're predestinated and you're elected from all eternity, then it doesn't matter what way you live. But that actually is not true. That those who regard themselves as God's elect will tend to consider themselves safe in Christ no matter how they live. Whatever may be the theory or the logical consequence, In actual fact, this has not been the case. You look at history, look at the lives of the reformers, including Calvin. The reformers who denied justification by works were most zealous in insisting upon good works as the fruit and evidence of faith. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2 in the scripture. This is what the reformers believed. This is what Calvin believed and taught. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God has not only elected us to be saved by grace, he has elected us to live in holiness. That's part of election. Calvin believed that. The Calvinist who emphasizes election emphasizes also that it is an election unto holiness. And thus, in the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Book 3 of Calvin's Institutes, he talks about the Christian life, particularly about self-denial and bearing the cross. There ought to be a symmetry and an agreement between the righteousness of God and the obedience of the faithful. That's what he taught. Speaking of the knowledge of Christ, Calvin said, it is a doctrine not of the tongue, but of the life, and is not apprehended merely with the understanding and memory like other sciences, but is then only received when it possesses the whole soul and finds a seat and residence in the inmost affection of the heart. And so Calvin's sermons, as might be expected, are full of ethical teaching. He brings the gospel to bear upon business and social relationships in a very thorough fashion. He pleads for simplicity of living, simplicity of dress and surroundings, and yet he guards against what we would call asceticism or undue severity. He was a very balanced man. People who call themselves Calvinists sometimes are very, very unbalanced. Unbalanced in their views, unbalanced in their practice. Frankly, some of them are weirdos. I mean, let's be honest, that's what they are. They're weird. They're out there. And that's what the world thinks and looks at them and thinks, I want nothing to do with Christianity if that's the representation of it. But such people are so far away from the teachings of the man that they claim to follow. The two great lessons of Calvin's teaching, and with this I am through, they are God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. The great American statesman Daniel Webster was once asked by somebody who sat next to him at dinner what was the most important thought that ever occupied his mind. He answered, after a moment or two of reflection, the most important thought that ever occupied my mind was that of my personal responsibility to God. And that is really what Calvin was all about. God is sovereign. He is God in heaven who rules and who reigns in the affairs of men. But men have a responsibility as a result of the fact that God is sovereign. Professor Kuyper wrote of Calvin about his influence on history. Quote, just ask yourselves, what would have become of Europe and America if in the 16th century the star of Calvinism had not suddenly risen on the horizon of Western Europe? In that case, Spain would have crushed the Netherlands. In England and Scotland, the Stuarts would have carried out their fatal plans. In Switzerland, the spirit of half-heartedness would have gained the day. The whole American continent would have remained subject to Spain. If the power of Spain had not been broken by the heroism of the Calvinistic spirit, the history of the Netherlands, of Europe, and of the world would have been as painfully sad and dark as now. Thanks to Calvinism, it is bright and inspiriting. And that is from his Princeton lectures in 1898 on Calvinism. I trust that we've whetted your appetite a little bit to study the life of this man of God. We will be looking at some of the chief teachings that have flowed from his work in the coming days. And may the Lord help us to follow not Calvin merely, but to be followers of him as he is a follower and was a follower of Christ.